And let's turn together to Joshua chapter 7. Your Bibles might just fall right open to it. We've been there for so long now, and still probably a couple more weeks, because there's just a lot in this section of this wonderful book. And we're going to read verses 1 through 9 in a moment. Eventually, we'll read the whole chapter, but that's really our focus, verses 1 through 9. And you'll recall, as you're turning there to Joshua 7, that Israel has just had this miraculous entry into Canaan across the Jordan River on dry ground. And then they've conquered the city, this big, vast, fortified city of Jericho, in a supernatural victory. And the next thing before them is this tiny little podunk town of Ai. You know, no problem at all. Don't worry yourselves. Don't bring the whole army. We talked about all that last time. And they go in their own strength. They go with sin in the camp. And they're routed. 36 die in the process. And after the expectation of victory, the promised victory over the Canaanites, there's confusion. Confusion with the leadership, confusion among the people of God. And Joshua is going to now go to the Lord in prayer. So that's what we're going to zoom in on, is his prayer tonight. And let's pray now together, ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading and preaching of his word. O Lord God, the psalmist cries out, "Teach me thy way, O Lord, and I will walk in thy truth." And, well, that's a good prayer for us tonight as we come before your word. Teach us your way so that we might walk in your truth. Be active in our midst, instructing us by the Holy Spirit, and give us grace to hear, grace to receive, grace to understand, grace to walk in the truth that we've received. And as we think upon especially this activity of prayer, to grow in our understanding and faithfulness in it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading tonight, Joshua 7, verses 1 through 9. This is God's word. "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, 'Go up and spy out the country.' So the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people, for the people of Ai are few.' So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, 'Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all, to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then, what will you do for your great name?'" That sends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Every circumstance, no matter what it is an opportunity for us to seek the face of God, but especially when it's a dark providence. Instead, though, too often when we find that we don't have the strength and we face these challenges and we face these dark providences, instead of calling out to God, seeking the face of God, too often we try worldly schemes and maybe even continuing to try those until we're frustrated almost to death before finally crying out to God. But Joshua doesn't do that. That's not what Joshua does tonight. He's not such a man. Upon hearing of the defeat at Ai, he immediately, before anything else, he immediately goes to the Lord in prayer. And so that's what we want to consider tonight, is Joshua's prayer. And so look at verse 6. really from there down is where we'll focus. And notice the object of the prayer of Joshua. And we should say, too, notice the elders of Israel are involved in this. But in verse 6, after hearing of the defeat of the nation, then Joshua, it says, tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord. Joshua could have placed all the blame on the spies, right? Everybody loves a good scapegoat. He told them to go in, spy out the land. They're the one who gave the counsel to take 2,000 or 3,000. And he could have just placed it all on them. He could have turned to those soldiers and said, you know, you were a bunch of cowards. Why did you turn and run? We're in the Lord's army. You know, you should have conquered and been victorious. He could have turned in on himself. Joshua could have, as the leader, and said, you know, this is too much. I can't handle this. And he could have become depressed and shut down. But Joshua, right away, demonstrates what a man of God, what a leader ought to do. He's God-centered, and he turns, therefore, to God first. So where do we find him? At the beginning. As soon as the news comes about this unexpected defeat, he's prostrate before the mercy seat. He knows that they need mercy. And so he lays down on his face in front of the Ark of God, the symbol of God's presence in the midst of the camp. And right, of course, at the pinnacle of that Ark is the mercy seat. And so he falls before the mercy seat and cries out in prayer. And again, notice too, it's a collective leadership prayer meeting. There's elders. Now, you're Presbyterian, you knew that. There's elders from the very beginning. But there are elders, and there's Joshua. And look at verse 6, what we're told. Joshua tore his clothes, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel. Let's just make this point right at the beginning. That's one of the things that your elders in any church, are to be about. That whenever we face together as the people of God a crisis, an issue, we too must be men who learn this lesson. That we're quick to come together and quick to come together to call on the name of the Lord, not to come together to scheme or to blame or to point fingers, and we can easily do that, but not to do that, but to come together to pray. So as you pray for your elders, and I hope you do that, I hope you regularly pray for your pastor and your elders, you can pray this way for them. Lord, give us leaders that in every situation are quick to be driven to their knees, calling on your name. And what we see Joshua doing is that very thing. He runs straight to the face of God, to the mercy seat in the situation. No finger pointing, no blaming, no second guessing, straight to the mercy seat. But then notice what else we see about Joshua's prayer. What we want to talk about here is the attitude with which he prays. You know, it's one thing to come to the right object of prayer, and that's what Joshua does. He could have gone a million directions, but he goes to God. He's God-centered, and we must do that too. But he also comes with the right attitude. And did you consider that? Look at that, the attitude of Joshua in prayer. Well, first of all, we might say it's an attitude of genuine grief, genuine sorrow. He is aware of the true nature, the spiritual reality, the desperation of the situation. And so he, understanding with that spiritual understanding, the reality of the situation, he shows the right emotion at the right time. And here, it's genuine grief. It's not pride. It's not haughtiness. It's not depression. It's genuine grief. And this isn't an overstated thing. These are godly men. As we've said before, this generation of Israel is the best it gets. So kind of remember that as we go through this book. This is the best generation Israel ever had. These are people of faith. And when they're confronted with their sin, they're quick to repent. And what is the first attitude we see now at this loss with Ai? We see an attitude of genuine grief. Not worried, not anxious, but grieved. Grieved over over the setbacks of the people of God. And look at what they do. We read in verse 6, Joshua tore his clothes, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. Now, this symbol, this picture here is a picture of their of the tearing their clothes is a picture of their inner grief, their genuine attitude of grief. Why does he tear his clothes? We find other places in the Bible where they do that in times of lament and mourning and grief, because it's a symbol, and the tearing, the rending of their garments, it's a symbol of a torn and broken spirit. Why does he tear his clothes? It's a symbol of a broken spirit. It shows that his heart is torn, is ripped apart. We see a vivid example of this in Genesis 37. You remember the story there. In verse 31, it's Joseph's brothers lying to their father. They return to their father, and we read there in verse 31 and following, "So they took Joseph's tunic, killed the kid of the goat, and dipped the tunic in its blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, 'We found this. Do you know whether it's your son's tunic or not?' Of course, they're lying. But Jacob recognized it and said, 'It's my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces.'" And then you remember what Jacob does in his grief and lament. He tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. That's one example. We see it also in the life of David when he gets news of Saul's death. But oftentimes when there's a great spiritual setback and there's a grave loss, the physical activity all through saints' history is the rending of their garments. Again, as symbolic of a torn and broken spirit, a contrite heart. But they do more than that here at this prayer meeting before the mercy seat to show their genuine grief as they come before the Lord to be in the right posture before the mercy seat. They also do something that I think probably many today would say, well, that's too demeaning. You know, that's going a little too far. We're told in verse 6 that they pour dust on their heads. They've torn their clothes. They're lying prostrate before the mercy seat. And now they're putting dirt on themselves. And it's an astounding demonstration, a physical outward demonstration of their hearts again. They are truly grieving. And they do this collectively. Now, in Lamentations chapter 2, we see an example of this posture in prayer before God in the midst of grief and sorrow and lament as well. It's the Lamentation of Jeremiah. It's right after the book of Jeremiah. And in Lamentations 2, we see this being done in Jeremiah's day. And it's done there because of the Lord's withdrawal of his grace from Israel. The leaders of Israel in Lamentations 2, confronted with this, it says, "The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground and keep silence. They throw dust on their heads and gird themselves with sackcloth." The point being, what you see in Joshua 7 is a consistent picture of a proper posture in prayer. Now, what was it that caused Joshua and the elders to grieve this way and to express their grief in this way? Well, you know the story. Israel's just been defeated by Ai. And Joshua knows, because of what God has told him before, this can only be for one reason: God's displeasure with them. That's where the grief is coming. And when God frowns, when he expresses his displeasure, we must mourn and grieve. And so it's this dark providence that provokes this proper posture in Joshua's prayer. And so the first posture in prayer is one of grief. And then the second way in which they prayed together, Joshua and the elders, was in genuine humility. So look again at verse 6. We read, "Then Joshua tore his clothes, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening." Now, notice that. Fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. There's no select comfort mattresses that he's laying on. This is not a cushion he's resting upon. He fell, the literal Hebrew term is, in the dirt on his face. Here's the mighty commander Joshua, the leader of Israel, the successor to Moses himself, who when he walked through the camp, you know, the young men would stand up straight and think, "I want to be like him." And now he's face down in the dirt. His clothes torn. This is humility. This isn't posturing. This is a man who recognizes he does not control the fate and fortune of Israel. And so he prostrates himself before a holy God who does control and who is sovereign and who is expressing his displeasure. And Joshua is saying by this posture, Lord, whatever you're doing, no matter why you're displeased, no matter why there's this displeasure, Joshua is saying, you're God and I'm the creature and I must never come lightly into his courts. And so he comes with proper humility. The third posture we must learn, I think, is an attitude of, this is something that we could go by pretty quickly, but is to learn an attitude of genuine persistence in prayer. So he tears his clothes, he falls on his face, he puts dust on his head before the ark of the Lord, and he does it until evening. He's on his face, torn clothes, dust on his head, on his face before the mercy seat until the evening. This was not a momentary thing. This isn't just going through the motions. And in fact, he's there in that posture until God says in the very next verse, verse 10, Joshua, get up. So the indication, even from the structure of the grammar here, is Joshua would still be there on his face had God not said, get up. He's going, in other words, to persist. So there's a posture of persistence in his prayer. He's going to keep crying out to God. God, reveal why this has happened. Deliver us. Bless us. He would stay there and persist until God answered. Often it's an easy thing to begin to pray, but it's very difficult to do this, to persist in prayer. In other words, to wait on the Lord. Joshua already knew something and is expressing it, displaying it here, something that we learn much later in the Gospel of Matthew. It's an old word called importunity. It means persistence. Persistence in prayer is in Matthew, in that story there. And Joshua is going to hold on to the Lord until the Lord gives him an answer. He persists. And he's there till evening. And again, he would have stayed there, except the Lord says, get up in verse 10. So this is what Jesus teaches in Matthew 7 when he teaches, keep on asking, keep on knocking, keep on seeking. And the posture that Joshua and the elders come to the Lord in prayer is, yes, it's grief. It's humility, true humility, and it's persistence. And I think those are all things for us to learn from Joshua's prayer. When the people of God are downtrodden, defeated, troubled, what should we do? Well, we're not turning to the world and the world's counsel and schemes. We're actually doing something much simpler from one aspect, but also much harder at the same time. We are together to be bowed down low and calling out to God with persistence, saying, Lord, help your people. Lord, deliver. Lord, be the strong tower of your people. So there's this proper posture in prayer. But now what I wanted to do is really look at the content of the prayer, analyze the prayer. Now, how would you like us to do that? You pray a prayer on Wednesday night, and then we say, okay, we're all going to analyze his prayer now. We wouldn't really appreciate that, maybe. But it's here. It's revealed to us. We have opportunity to learn from it. And what I want us to see is some of the things that are commendable in Joshua's prayer, but also some things that maybe aren't so commendable. There's a mixture here. Maybe you noticed that as we read through it. So we're doing a little analysis because we've been given this prayer by inspiration of God to learn from it. And so the scriptures are honest about these things, aren't they? It's not sugar-coated. They could have edited this prayer to make Joshua look really good, but it's just given to us exactly as Joshua gave it. The same Bible that tells us that David is a man after God's own heart also tells us about David and Bathsheba. The same Bible that tells us about Peter's bravery in defending Christ also tells us about him denying Christ before the slave girl. And so if we can say it this way, first of all, notice the objectionable element of Joshua's prayer. Look at verse 7, how Joshua begins. Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Do those words sound familiar? It should, because it's the same statement that the faithless, unbelieving generation that died in the wilderness said back in Exodus 14. The armies of Egypt, you remember, are bearing down on them, bearing down on the nation of Israel. They're backed up against the Red Sea. And what do the people do instead of saying, you know, what a great day for the Lord to show himself mighty and victorious? No, that's not what they say. What do they do? Exodus 14, 11. Then they said to Moses, because there are no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? And we hear this over and over again from that faithless generation. The standard grumbling, and at times it sounds a lot like what Joshua, how he begins his prayer. And it in fact brings God's judgment down upon them in Exodus. But not here on Joshua. Look back on our text in Joshua 7. I want to show you God's grace and his long-suffering here. God expresses great displeasure with that generation, but he expresses no displeasure with this prayer when it's on Joshua's lips. So think of the contrast here. When the children of Israel said this back in Exodus, he punished them by fiery serpents, and many died. Why not Joshua? Well, because God knows Joshua's heart. He's a man of faith. And yes, he's a sinner also. And this is an aberration. He's not an unbeliever. He's not persistent in this. But he is a wayward child of God. But isn't it encouraging to see even Joshua come and express this emotion and this thought that sounds so very much like that previous generation? Isn't it encouraging to know God is patient with him, though? And he's patient with us, even when we don't know how to pray. So there's that aspect we would say, not a commendable aspect of his prayer. But look at the commendable elements of his prayer, verse 8 and following. He moves from this complaint, we should have just stayed on the other side of Jordan. Why do we bother to come into the promised land? He moves from this complaint to asking questions now in a proper posture of faith. And he says, "O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies?" Verse 8, it's a question of bewilderment in prayer. Have you ever come before the Lord in prayer in bewilderment with questions? Lord, what am I supposed to say? Lord, what am I supposed to think? What am I supposed to do? Joshua's saying here, what am I supposed to think here when your covenant people promised victory over the Canaanites are put to flight by a few wicked pagan Canaanites? So he asks a question in bewilderment. Now, if you're aware of the Psalms, there's a lot of those kind of Psalms, aren't they? Aren't there? For example, Psalm 74, the psalmist writes at the beginning of his psalm, "Oh God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture?" They're questions of bewilderment. What you notice in the Psalms is as they begin with those questions of bewilderment, the psalmist is often taken on a journey to a place of a resolution of faith to those questions. But it's not wrong, and this is a commendable part of his prayer, it's not wrong to get down on your face and say, "Lord, why is this happening? I don't understand. How are these circumstances working together this way? What are you doing here? What are you trying to teach me? How are you trying to get my attention? You have my attention, but what's going on?" Next, consider where Joshua's prayer quickly moves in verse 9. The commendable aspects are not just the questions of bewilderment, which is really showing that Joshua understands he's not omniscient, he's not sovereign, and God is. So that's the commendable part. But the question moves then in a commendable way to verse 9, and it's a plea for the vindication of God's glory. A plea for the vindication of God's glory. The Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land, he says, will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And then look what he says. "Then what will you do for your great name?" Those things are tied up together. God's great name and the name of his people. And Joshua actually learned to pray this way from his predecessor, from Moses himself. Moses prays the same thing essentially in Exodus 32, 11 to 13. And then the greater Joshua, when he comes, Jesus taught his disciples the framework for all true prayer, the Lord's Prayer, And he begins the prayer with this very thing, doesn't he? He taught them to begin their prayer with this same passion for the glory of God's name. We used it this morning in our prayer together, our corporate prayer. And you know how it begins. Our Father, who art in heaven, what's the next part? Hallowed be thy name. The first priority in our praying ought to be for the glory of God, the glory of his name. And that comes through now. This is a commendable part of Joshua's prayer. It comes through here. And it's Joshua's concern by the end of verse 9. Lord, what are you going to do for your great name? How is your name going to be hallowed? What will you do for your great glory? Now, the moment Joshua prays that part, the moment Joshua pleads for the vindication of God's name, verse 10, look what happens. God says, get up, up and at him. I'm going to act. Do you understand? Do we understand this? Nothing lies closer to the heart of God than his passion for his own glory. We ask it from our side in the shorter catechism. First question, what is man's chief end? And I'll ask you, what is man's chief end? To glorify God and God's chief end is to glorify himself forever. He has committed himself to make his name glorious in all the earth. We read of that in Psalm 72. The whole end of the redemptive work of Christ is found here, that God would be glorified. And so Joshua finally in his prayer grabs a hold of this and says, Lord, okay, your people just lost a battle. I don't know what's going on. What are you going to do to glorify yourself? That's the highest pinnacle that we can get to in our praying. So let's bring it down then to prayers we might be praying. Think of any situation you're undergoing. A rebellious child. A job setback, a grave health concern. Lord, how are you going to glorify your name in this? Think of that greatest trial of any man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The night before he goes to the cross, and he knows what's ahead, and it brings forth from him drops of blood. What is his chief concern? Well, it's the same as the lesser Joshua. In John 17, we see what's on the mind and heart of Christ in the high priestly prayer. Just hours before he goes to the cross, Jesus speaks these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. What was Christ's chief concern going to the cross? That the Father and the Son be glorified. That they be lifted up before the eyes of men. And he keeps praying this way. Verses 4 and following, Jesus says, I have glorified you on the earth. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Do you sense something? Do you see something? Do you hear something of Christ's great burden and urgency in that prayer? That God be glorified. What does that look like in your prayers? Lord, in this situation, whatever that might be, you fill in the blank. Lord, in this situation, and you're thinking of that situation, what will you do for your great name? Lord, in this situation, how will you glorify yourself? Certainly, it changes our perspective in prayer. To have that concern. We must learn to rise above the prayer that has as its sole focus and center our desires, our wants, our own little kingdoms and our glory in our own little kingdoms. And we must learn to grow and to focus on the glory and magnification of our great God and his glorious kingdom and his name. Focusing especially on the one whose name is above every name. The Lord Jesus Christ. That's Joshua's burden in Joshua 7. And boy, the Lord responds right away to that. Lord, what are you going to do for your name? That's how we also ought to pray corporately as a congregation, how to pray for Stanton OPC. Oh Christ, glorify yourself in this flock. Lord, what are you going to do for your great name here in 2026? Is it to humble us? Great, if it will glorify you. Are you going to grow us? Great, if it will glorify you. Are you going to shrink us? Better, if it will exalt you. But our great burden in prayer must ever and always be, Lord, glorify your name. Bring honor and majesty and glory to your great and deserving name. Now, do you see here in this text, as we have on several occasions already, and we're only chapter 7, that glimmer of the greater Joshua and the lesser Joshua? This is just the lesser Joshua, remember. The greater Joshua would come something like 1,400 years later, the Lord Jesus Christ, his name Yeshua. And how do we see this as a foreshadowing, a reflection of the greater Joshua to come? Well, we see Jesus in that same posture, the greater Joshua, on his face in prayer in the garden. He is overpowered there with the responsibility of the conquest that the Father has given him, not just the promised land, but the gates of hell and Satan and his forces and death and all of that. The conquest that the Father has given him. And when the Lord Jesus faced that, he fell on his face. And we read of that in Luke 22, crying out to his Father. Except there's something gloriously, magnificently, wonderfully different about the greater Joshua's prayer as we analyze his prayer given to us. There's no mixture. There's no commendable and not so commendable parts of his prayer. Only willing, humble, perfect submission and resolve to glorify the Father's name. But as we come back to Joshua 7 in closing, how gracious God is to receive the lesser Joshua's prayer, mixed and weak that it is. And that too, we should take heart from that too. The Lord will be gracious to you when you pray, even in a weak way, even in a foolish way. Perhaps you're saying tonight, and we've been talking about analyzing prayers, and you're thinking, well, I don't think I should pray because I don't know the words to say, and I don't want to mess it up, and I got to get it just technically right, you know, and I don't know all the verbiage. Maybe I shouldn't pray. No. This prayer, if you're just considering it from sort of a analytical standpoint, is half bad. And it's very similar to the generation of unbelievers that died in the wilderness. And you could say, Joshua's messing up. He's starting out this prayer in unbelief, and he starts out questioning God, just like the generation that died in the wilderness. But God is still gracious, and God still receives his prayer. And God will do the same with you, because he receives your prayer not based on the merits of your prayer, but on the merits of his Son, the greater Joshua, who's conquered sin and death and hell, the one who has made a way for us, for each one of you, to come boldly to the mercy seat in your time of need. And there, as you fall on your face before the mercy seat, to receive grace upon grace, the grace of access, the grace of reconciliation, the grace of the Father's love and affection, the grace of the mediation in the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of your prayers, and isn't this wonderful, your prayers because we don't even know how to pray, the grace of your prayers being fixed by the Holy Spirit on the way up, and the grace of your prayers being answered for your good and for the glory of God's great name. So take hope. Your trust, I hope, is not in your consistency and stability and ability, but our trust, our faith, is in the rock who cannot be moved. Is your faith going to wane? Yes, like Joshua's. Are you going to pray poorly or not at all or in great confusion sometimes? Yes. But is your rock, is your fortress ever going to move? No. So we look to the greater Joshua, to the one who graciously receives our poor prayers, and ever blesses us. And so let's go to him now in prayer. Well, God, we are weak and faltering in our faith, and that is expressed in our prayers often. And we are just like our father, according to the faith here, Joshua, where an incident can really blow us off course. Things were going well, and now we're thinking, oh boy, what's the use? And oh Lord, we ask, first of all, that you would teach us to come to your mercy seat with true humility, the right posture in our hearts and minds. And Lord, also teach us from this prayer that we would be found the leaders here and all of us, elders and each one on our knees, on our faces, crying out to you. And we pray, O Lord, too, that we would bring into our prayers always that perspective. What will you do for the glory of your name? What will you do for the glory of your name? O Lord, turn our hearts so that would be our passion, our desire, that always Christ would be lifted up in our midst, lifted up before the nations, and that he might receive the glory and adoration. Lord, raise us up, care for us, keep us when we're weak and faltering and not knowing how to pray. And Lord, for your great name, preserve us and strengthen us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Red hymnals again, finishing out with another one of these pictures of coming before the mercy seat with number 631. And if you're able, I invite you to stand for our closing hymn, 631, From Every Stormy Wind That Blows. People of God, receive his benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.